Well, we're going to have our Bible reading in just a few moments. So if you'd like to turn up the book of Philippians in your church Bibles, in a few moments we're going to, Greta is going to come up and is going to read Philippians 2 verses 5 to 18 for us. Great. Well, before we read it, I want you to think about it. We weren't in Philippians last week, obviously, on the weekend away, so I want us to just get back into it a little bit and just think about some of the themes, some of the things we've seen already. I want you to think about a beach, first of all. When I was little, we used to go on family holidays to the beach, and one of our favorite things to do was simply to just walk down the beach, not have an idea of how far we would get, where we would go to, or even how long we would walk, you know, down before we turn around. We'd just walk. And part of the reasons it was really satisfying to do this was because where I grew up was not heavily populated, so it would not be at all uncommon to be walking down a beach and for there to be not a single footprint on the beach. And the only footprints that would be left in that sand would be mine and my family's. And so one thing I loved to do as a younger boy would be to drop behind the family and try to hide my own footsteps in the footsteps of the people that walked before me. And my favorite person to try to do this for was my big brother, because little brothers want to be like their big brothers, and this is one obvious way you can try to do it. And so I'd drop behind, and everybody would be walking along, and I would, you know, step from my brother's footstep to my brother's footstep. And the idea is that if someone was coming along, they'd have no idea that that extra child was even there, because my footprint would be hidden within his. And that's quite easy when... That was quite easy when my brother was just, you know, strolling along, chatting to my mum or my dad or one of my other siblings. But then once he started to walk more deliberately, those strides became longer, and then, me being about half his size, it gets a lot harder to do. And if he started running, then suddenly those footsteps would be so far apart that for me to go from one of his footsteps to another would involve a massive leap, and all my energy being put into that tiny little thing. And I knew, just from life, that my big brother was a lot bigger, a lot faster, a lot stronger than me. But it was only when I started to try to literally walk in his footsteps that I felt the gap between myself and him. And I don't know about you, but I think in the book of Philippians, we've been challenged to walk in some pretty big footsteps, haven't we? In the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. He's been talking about his own mindset, and he's been challenging the Philippians to match that mindset, to share that mindset, and to then live it out. Those are big footsteps to follow in. And from Paul, we've gone to Christ in the last passage. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 are some of the most amazing verses in the Bible, but they can also feel like the most intimidating, can't they? As Tim said 2 weeks ago, we don't know what true humility looks like until we see Christ in these verses. But we can also feel daunted because verse 5, it says for us to have the same mind among ourselves. But look at the gap between the footsteps in the sand. How on earth are we supposed to do that? Our passage today we're going to be looking at 12 to 18, and our passage says, therefore. So what our passage today is, it takes Jesus and it takes those enormous footsteps in the sand, and then it turns to us and says, well, because of that, now you. What do we do? What do our efforts in day-to-day life, in Jesus' footsteps, look like? That's what the passage is all about. So Greta's going to come and read. She's going to read from verse 5 through to the end of 18. But we're going to focus in the sermon on just 12 to 18. Thank you.
So Philippians 2 from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you, Greta. Let's pray that God would help us to hear this passage well, shall we? Father, we simply ask that as we listen, as we think, that you would instruct us and you would make each of us more like Jesus. Amen. So, if Jesus is who we see him to be in these verses and he has done what we see he's done in these verses, what does it look like for us to follow in those footsteps, in those rather intimidating footsteps, those enormous strides? Paul talks about things we should do, but more than that, I think he talks about what we should be, an attitude to have, a behavior pattern, or if you want, a mindset, to use language that Tim has used. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to go through the passage, and as we go through the passage, we're going to think about what should be evident in the life of a Christian. As we seek to walk in Jesus' footsteps, our lives should be all about certain things that come out of this passage. First thing we see, following in Jesus' footsteps means obedience. That's the first thing that we see. Following in Jesus' footsteps means obedience. Paul starts off talking about their obedience. Verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. There's a mention here of the fact that they as a church have been marked by this in the past. They're a group of people, a group of Christians, that care about obeying. They look at God's word, they see what it says, and they want to action it into their lives. And they think, yes, I want to do that, that is right. And they do it. In broad terms, they do it. And he says, yes, you are. You have obeyed. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Paul has seen that their obedience firsthand. He knows them. But circumstances have changed. In the past, he's been around more. He's been with them physically, but also his ministry has been much more alive when he's not been in prison. He's in prison now. He's closed off in a way that he wasn't before. And there's a risk in that. There's a risk that with him not being around, there will be a dip in their enthusiasm and in their obedience to God. And so he says to them here, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, much more in my absence, be people whose lives are marked by obedience. Don't slow down just because I'm not there to spur you on, he says. Because following in Jesus' footsteps means living a life that is marked by obedience, by evident obedience to God and God's word. And it shouldn't come as a surprise, should it, when we think about whose footsteps we're following in? Jesus' footsteps. Think back to verse 5 to 8. Verse 5 and verse 6, all this language, and verse 7 especially, all this language of Jesus emptying himself, being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself, it all results in, end of verse 8, becoming obedient. Obedience is sort of the end point, if you want, in these verses, for all of Jesus' emptying of himself and humbling of himself. It all comes down to obedience. Jesus is the most obedient one ever. We follow in the footsteps of an obedient Lord. Think of the right that Jesus had, maybe, to say, I don't need to obey. I'm God as well. In terms of authority, they are equal. Jesus could very well say, no, you get to boss your creation around. You made them. You didn't make me. And yet in Jesus' life, in Jesus' incarnation, and then in his ministry and certainly in his death, it just radiates obedience to a higher authority. And so we follow in obedient footsteps. And as we who follow a Jesus like this, a Lord like this, we are to be people who are marked by obedience in our own lives, regardless of whether we have that person to spur us on or not. We as a church, we're going to have to make do without our senior pastor for a month. A month isn't a really long period of time in the grand scheme of things, but imagine if God took Tim away for a longer amount of time, took him away completely. Or if you took the eldership away completely. What difference would it make to the church here at Gunners Breeze, obedience? Would we still look like an obedient group of people, obedient to that authority? Or just think for yourself as an individual, because each of us have individuals, or maybe one individual, who is that person that we really rely on, who keeps us going, who spurs us on, who challenges us when we need challenging, who encourages us when we need encouraging. The person who you go to when you have a tricky question, but also the person who will challenge you. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a close friend. Someone who helps us in that obedience. This passage talks about the Christian being somebody who has a life that is marked by obedience, regardless of whether there's someone to spur them on to do that or not. You can have dead obedience. You can have lifeless, insincere obedience. And we know the difference, don't we? Just think for ourselves in our own life. We know the difference in our obedience to God when we are with our non-Christian friends or with our Christian friends. We know the difference that in our own obedience when our spouse is at home with us or when we're home alone, when the family's not there, when we are, when they are. We know the difference in obedience in our lives that is worked out because of the circumstances and the people that are there. And Paul is saying here, your circumstances have changed. Has your obedience? I'm not around to spur you on. So obey more. The life of a Christian is to be marked by obedience because we look at one who has been obedient, who is marked by obedience. We obey because he obeyed. How much of your obedience in day-to-day is driven by circumstances that can change or by people that can leave? How much of your obedience is driven by the one in whose footsteps we follow? Following in Jesus' footsteps means obedience, but secondly, it means reverence. The instruction from Paul to the Philippians here to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. This isn't a workout. You know, figure it out. You've got it. Now get your head around it. There is an aspect to that in our salvation, isn't there? We get it on a surface level, and then the rest of the Christian life is about going deeper and realizing just what God has done for us. But the sense of these verses is about living out something, practical action. The salvation that we have received on the cross, the status before God that we have through Christ, now let it be seen. Let it be evident in your actions. Obedience is the first part of these verses, but then at the end of verse 12, Paul talks about the character of that obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't fear because we're scared to make up and to mess up. This isn't trembling because God is a judge, which he is, but he's hovering over you and he's watching what you do. And, you know, if you mess up, woof, there goes your salvation. That's not it. You don't understand who God is if you think that's what it is. It's fear and trembling in the sense of reverence, in the sense of respect, and a sense of awe at just who God is and what he has done for us. Obedience, because we are blown away by his love, by his wisdom, by his power. It's obedience in the echoes and in the light of everything we see in verses sort of 9 to 10 to 11. Salvation is ours. We have Jesus living with us. We believe in Jesus. We've sung those words this morning. But to have a reverence and an awe, to have a fear and trembling as we consider living with this gospel as part of our lives, is to kind of echo the cosmic language that we have in verses 9 and 10. Look at the cosmic, universally significant language that God uses as he talks about the exalting of Jesus. The salvation mission is completed. And as a result, God exalts Jesus as the universally honored name. God exalts him above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is who Jesus really is. He is this one. He is the one before whom every knee will bow one day. Regardless of what they think now, regardless of what they look like now, every knee will bow before him. This gospel is the one that the creator of the universe says is on the pedestal above everything else. Every ideology, every political theory, every truth. This is the one. And we as Christians living in day-to-day life live in the light of that. And so there is an awe and there is a reverence and there is a respect and just a feeling small in the best possible way as a Christian because of everything God is and everything he has done for us. And so we as Christians living out the Christian life, walking in those Jesus footsteps now, are to have lives that are marked by reverence for God. How does that come out in day-to-day life, reverence? Well, I think at the heart of our passage today, there is this contrast. Have a look at end of verse 14. There's this mention of the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And so much of the working out of our lives as Christians is evidenced in the contrast between us and the generation around us. So let's think about reverence. And let's think about how our culture uses God's name, Jesus' name. And then think about how we are supposed to use it and what it shows about what we think about God. Think about this for a second. Think about the times in your life where you think most carefully about what you say and the words you use. Where's a situation where you will think really hard about what you want to say? Maybe you're trying to apologize to someone. And you know there's a chance they'll be upset if they hear you wrong. So you think really carefully about what you say and what you don't say. Maybe you need a favor from someone. And so you want to really clearly articulate what it is you need, what you don't need. Maybe you're trying to explain something complicated to a small child and you know that just one word off and they'll get totally the wrong idea. And so you think very carefully about what words you use. And as you think carefully about each of those words, you recognize the meaning that each word has and the power that it has. And the power that the wrong word could have. Now think about the times in your life when words mean the least. When you are least thinking about what you say. When you're surprised. You'll say stuff. When you experience a high of emotion, either good or bad. You stub your toe. You're really excited. You're really angry. Those are the times when our words mean the least and are most meaningless, most powerless. Now, what does it say about humanity that we take the name of Jesus and the name of God by extension, and we bring it from the heights where it should be in our consciousness, and we put it in the place where it has the least meaning, the least power, so that we use God's name when we're surprised? And we use God's name when we're just not thinking. Do you see how reverence, or the lack of reverence, comes out just in day-to-day, how we speak, how we are? And it really matters. If you use that word, G-O-D, in an unthinking, meaningless, powerless way, it shows you think the person attached to that word is a meaningless, powerless thing. And so reverence comes out in our lives. We should never stop and think these things are disconnected. All of this Christ-like mindset is, it's all about how you live, how you speak, how you interact, how you think as a Christian. And we think about Jesus, and we think about him who was equal to God, and yet at every turn he's talking to the Father reverentially. He obeys, he recognizes the authority, he submits to that wider structure. Everything about the way he operates is reverent and obedient and submissive and humble. And we walk in those footsteps. It's not just about how we speak, of course. We can say all the right things, but do it from a cold-hearted place. This fear and trembling is about awe and wonder and marvel, just marveling at who God is and what he's done, and letting that light continue to shine in your day-to-day life. Obedience, reverence. And then as we go into 14 and 15, you have two things at once, but we're going to take them one at a time. The first thing we see really is contentment. Have a look at verse 14. There's this instruction to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That seems very straightforward. I don't think any of us could read that verse and say, I'm not really sure what he's saying here. It's quite clear. We know what grumbling is. We know what disputing is. But I want us to think about what lies behind a grumbling, disputatious attitude. And how are we to be different as Christians? What's the opposite of that? And I want you to think for yourself, in what situations do you most often have a whinge and grumble about stuff? Now, it's important to make a distinction because there are times in our life when something is wrong, and it's okay to notice that, and it's okay to identify that. We see that in the life of Jesus, don't we? There's times when he's faced with error and sin, and he says, that's wrong. You are allowed to notice that something is unfair, and you're allowed to mention that something is unfair, but I think it crosses the line when there's an element of pride to it, when there's an element of entitlement to it. I think that's when it starts to go into grumbling. Because grumbling really, it happens, I mean, this is broadly speaking, but I think in general, grumbling happens when something bad is happening to us and we feel that it shouldn't. Or more likely, grumbling happens because something good is happening to others and it's not happening to us. Something good isn't happening to us and we feel that it should. We don't get something. I think if I think for myself, I think that's probably when I'm most likely to grumble. When actually there's something good, an experience or a state or something good, something positive that I want to have and I don't have it. That's when I'm most likely to grumble, I think. Someone else maybe did get it. And that's rooted in my pride, isn't it? It's rooted in my own sense of entitlement, what I should have, who I am, what I've done, what I deserve. It's my own ambition, it's my own greed, it's my own comfort that is the problem. More, more, more. Better, better, better. I think the same thing happens when you are experiencing something bad, something sort of uncomfortable or painful or difficult, and maybe other people aren't. I think it's the same. We grumble because we feel we don't deserve this. We haven't earned this. Other people have, maybe. But we don't. We didn't do. We did everything right. Why? But we follow in the footsteps of someone who had plenty of cause to grumble, didn't, don't we? Think about Jesus in his day-to-day life. Just think about him, just that first step from heaven to earth. Even if he had the most luxurious life, what cause would he have had to grumble? No, it's just, I have to do it. Well, someone else can do it, no, I've got to do it. And then think about the day-to-day life with fallen people like you and me. Think about how other people wind us up in their flaws and things like that. And there's a lot of us that's the problem rather than other people. But think about Jesus with the disciples. And the disciples argue with each other about silly stuff. And the disciples are about more, 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 better, better, better. They're about grasping, the disciples. There is grumbling around Jesus all the time. There is disputing around Jesus all the time. And this grumbling and disputing, it goes hand in hand. But just think about Jesus throughout his whole life. He is the one who did all things without grumbling or disputing. He is the one who, back in verse 5, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The big difference between Jesus and us is Jesus was not a grasper. Jesus was content. Why does our pride go to our grumbling? Because we're graspers. Because we're trying to grab for things that we don't have that other people do. Because we're trying to reach better, better, more, more all the time. And so we don't get it. And so we're discontent. And so we grumble. Then we see other people that do have it. And then we hate them. This contentment and this humility is a contrast of this grumbling and disputing. So much of our discontent, so much about our grumbles are in relation to others and ourselves. I want you to stop, and I want all of us to stop, and I want to think, what are the situations where you find yourself most likely to grumble and to whinge? And then challenge yourself in those moments, what do you think you're entitled to? What do we feel we deserve? What are we grasping for that is making us feel like that? In the life of the Christian, that contentment, that is Christ-like contentment, it comes right alongside humility. And a contentment and humility in this passage really are sort of two sides of the same coin. Because if our grumbling is often rooted in our pride, then our contentment will be rooted in our humility. The line comes straight from Jesus here as well, doesn't it? The one who humbled himself, who became nothing, who came from high to low in order to obey the Father's plan. And so when we look at Jesus, we know those footsteps are about humility. But even within this passage, there's this reminder, there's constantly a reminder that everything that we have of value as a Christian that is good about us didn't originate from us. It came from without. We can be grateful, we can be joyful, we can be content. A Christian can't be proud. Have a look at verse 12. As it talks about working out your own salvation, it's something we've received already. We've got it already. The mind of Christ that we are to live behind, live with, is something that we have already. Just stop to consider, do you find that pride is a trap for you as a Christian? On the macro level, on the micro level, just being more obsessed with yourself than you should be. The reminder in these verses comes out again and again. There's verse 12, the salvation is not from us. But then also verse 13, as we work out this salvation, it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works, but just see how he works. There's two ways, to will and then to work. And so God is changing our desires and our objectives and what we want, as well as our actions and our deeds and our words, external. It's God. It's God that's doing it. We looked at this on the weekend away, didn't we? As we looked at the Holy Spirit, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, to go into someone's life and to change everything. The new birth language, because we were dead before. The Holy Spirit brought us to life. And then the Holy Spirit continuing to work. Remember the language we had of like being pulled in two directions. The Holy Spirit working in us. the one who remains with us to guide, to steer, to cleanse. What cause do we have for pride in ourselves as Christians? Not only that, but we have no cause for sort of salvation pride. We have no cause for day-to-day pride as Christians, but we have no cause for intellectual pride either. Because actually, verse 16, as we seek to live like shining lights among this generation, the thing that we hold fast to is not from within, it's from without. We hold fast to the word of God. We're people in that river clinging to that rock, and it does not depend on us, it depends on the rock. Everything is on that. Just notice, just in these verses, it's sort of a subtext. This is sort of an undercurrent in these verses, but everything is inviting Christians today in a self-obsessed culture to be all about what is without rather than what is within. To be others-minded. To be God-minded. To be God's word-minded. Our culture today is constantly encouraging us to be self-obsessed. All the time. All the time is doing that. Do you? How many photos of yourself do you have on your phone? How many would you have if you didn't delete the ones off your camera roll that you didn't like? You see it around you everywhere. The selfie. It's just, I mean, that's just a little tiny symbol of what we're all like as a, we are all like as a culture. Even if you're an older person who's like these young people with their selfies, we are constantly encouraged to look within, 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 within. And everything about this as a Christian says, whatever of good is in you, whatever of value there is in your life has come from without, not from within. It's come from God. And so for the life of a Christian to walk in those footsteps, there's contentment, but it's humility. We know our place. We know who we really are. It's connected to that reverence point. We know what saved us. It wasn't us. We know what's keeping us going now, and it's not me. And with that humility, with that contentment, makes a transformation in how we see our circumstances. It makes us change whether we are graspers in life or not. Because we realize what we have and who we are in Christ. Just consider how does pride work itself out for you in life? How quickly do you turn the conversation to yourself? Like I said earlier, you know, how many photos of yourself, you know, when we get the photo, this is just a silly little thing, but when we get the photo of the church family from the weekend away, how quickly will you look for yourself on that group photo? It's just a tiny little thing, but actually the fact is our culture encourages us to be self-obsessed. It really encourages us to do it. And everything about the Christian life is not about self. It's about God and it's about others. Because Jesus was like that. Think about what cause he had to be self-obsessed. Even when he gets sort of angry or where he does speak out and call out wrong, it's never because he's defending himself or someone's offended him. It's because he's seen someone else. He sees the Pharisees and their teaching and the damage that it's doing. Or something like that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so that means footsteps that follow in, you know, in the shadow of someone who is all about humility, all about contentment. Obedience, reverence, contentment, humility. And lastly, just as we close, joy. It's connected to the contentment thing. It's connected to everything else that's come before, really. But the passage sort of lands in it. Paul urges, he writes to the Philippians, and he urges them to do these things as they seek to follow in Christ's footsteps. And as he does that, he speaks of his relationship with them. And he says, keep going. So that in the day of Christ, verse 16, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. As he's using that language, that sense of proud is about, let me be proud of you guys and how you're doing things. He knows this group of people. He knows that Christ is in them and with them. And he's basically saying, keep going so that on the day of Christ, when we see each other again, I can rejoice with you. at everything that has happened and everything that you've done through Christ. Keep going so that I can rejoice in those efforts. And he uses language that really ties them together with him as a church. He says this: even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's not really immediately clear the sense of what Paul is saying here, but there's some broad strokes that we can get. First of all, it's language of sacrifice, which fits what we've seen of Paul saying, what Paul's already said about his own life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He knows that the loss of his own life is a very real possibility for him. So I think we can understand the sacrifice of his own, you know, pouring out in that kind of context. I think he might be talking about his own death. But equally, the idea of a poured offering alongside a sacrificial offering is a language of togetherness, because what would often happen is you'd have a sacrificial offering, which was kind of the standard thing, and then there'd be an extra poured out offering, which was like this supplementary libation, if you want, that would accompany it. And the two would come together. And so there's a sense to which Paul is saying, my giving of myself is massively connected to your faith. But notice what he says: even if my life is going to be lost, even if I am to be poured out for the sake of my service to you, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if our life is poured out for the sake of someone else's growth in their faith, there is joy. There is joy in the life of somebody who follows in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's easy to say. I just want you to think about the week that you've had and the week that you might have. Maybe you've had a tough week, and joy has felt impossible to you. And maybe you're looking ahead and you think, joy feels impossible for me in the week to come. I can't right now say, do this and do that and you will have joy. All I can tell you is this: joy remains possible for you, no matter what this week has. And a big difference can be made simply from remembering, in those darkest moments, that joy is still possible. So if you've had a rubbish week, or if you think you might have a bad one and it's coming up and you hit a tough moment, just remind yourself, in Christ, joy is possible. And pray. God will be there with you. His Spirit will meet you and guide you, because it is possible. It's never impossible. If it wasn't impossible for Paul, it's not impossible for you, whatever you've got coming up. So, obedience, reverence, contentment, humility, and joy. These are the things that should mark the life of a Christian. I think sometimes when we think about those footsteps that we follow behind, it can feel intimidating to us because we are only thinking about one half of what we have as Christians. We are thinking about the example of Jesus, without remembering that we have the person of Jesus already. The reality is if you have put your faith in Jesus, that on the day of glory, God only sees one set of footprints. Your footprints are hidden inside Christ's. And as God looks at you now, you have the person of Christ with you. You are unified to him through faith. And so it's a done deal. The person of Christ means that your footsteps match Christ's perfectly. And if you ever find yourself thinking, it's too hard, I can't do this, how can Paul say this? It's unfair. It's because you are thinking about the example of Christ without considering the person of Christ. We have the person of Christ. Everything that Paul does when he talks about the mind of Christ in verse 2, we have it. Be of this mind which is yours. We have that salvation. We have that word. So now we feel that gap. Right now it feels like, you know, you're kind of stretching and you leap from one footprint to another. And that's right for us to put that effort in and to say, right, Jesus is like this and I'm like this and I want to get closer. Yes, that's right. But don't ever let the example of Christ be detached from the person of Christ. The only reason you see value in the example is because you already have the person. And so because you have the person, stretch for every step. Whether it's in the area of humility, obedience, contentment, wherever it might be, stretch for every step. Because our life now will be over in a few decades. But in eternity, when God looks at us, he only sees Christ's footprint. Let's stop and pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what we've seen in this passage. And we simply pray this, that you would make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.